Well, as you can see, we've moved to the English Standard Version, which we're trying out this term, and we'll be interested to get your reflections on that version later on in the year. Later on in the term, I should say. Recently, Brighton and Hove City Council in England sent a letter home to all the parents of four-year-olds, encouraging the parents to have a gentle discussion with their small children about which gender they might like to be as they enter the school system. And the Daily Mail goes on to say that comes just 3 months after the council sent a profoundly confusing gender survey to pupils at Blatchington Mill School in Hove with 25 options to choose from, as well as traditional options of girl and boy. Children aged 13 to 18 were also invited to select from a list that included gender queer, trigender, gender fluid and intersex. The world is changing around us, and it's changing very rapidly. There are all sorts of changes going on, and it seems as if it's accelerating. One of the most significant changes is the proposal that we are facing shortly to change the definition of marriage. I'm sure you're aware of this, but instead of marriage being something between a man and one man and one woman, we're expecting a plebiscite to ask whether two people of the same sex could also marry. Now, that's no small thing. There are a range of consequences that flow out from a decision like that. And one of those is a radical change to the whole notion of family and the shape of our community life and the like. And its impact on Christians may well be quite intense. Freedom of religion may be put in jeopardy, along with freedom of speech and freedom of conscience, if developments that are taking place in other countries are any guide. And alongside this comes the whole question of the gender fluidity. That's one of the outflows of all of this, gender fluidity, and there are other complex terms that we saw a moment ago. How are we as Christians to respond in this kind of new culture that is emerging around us? Are we to say something, or do we just remain private? If the answer is yes, we have something to say, well, what are we to say to the world? Is the Bible relevant anymore with this new world? And if it is, how does it speak to our culture? Well, as Dave pointed out, today we begin a series of four talks on those subjects. Today we're considering culture and the Bible. Next week, marriage and what happens when church and state disagree. Then the difficult but really important issue of divorce. And finally, what is important in the world, in a world that is passing away? What's important? So let's begin by thinking about culture and our place in it. I wonder what you think of when you hear the word culture. For some blokes, it sounds like art galleries, ballet and theatre, and then a groan. But of course, culture is simply what people do together. It's actually a bit hard to nail precisely down what it is, but it's about what we together believe. It's about our habits. It's about our traditions, about what we like and dislike, what we approve of and disapprove of. It's on the ground. It's things like giving presents on Christmas Day rather than Christmas Eve. It's the Boxing Day test. It's giving people a fair go. It's the Archibald Prize that must always have the Packers Prize as well. It's about giving. It's about barracking for the underdog. It's freedom of expression. It's smartphones and the quarter acre block, the dream which seems to be fading very rapidly, at least around Sydney. It's the symphony orchestra and it's Jimmy Barnes. It's Vivid and it's surfing. It's tattoos and it's grey nomad retirement. And there's so many more elements to culture, because culture is simply what we do together. It's our habits as a nation, as a city, as a family, whatever it may be. Now, where do we as Christians fit with culture? Well, we each grow up shaped by a culture, don't we? Which we hardly notice. I'm not speaking so much of the culture of our family, which of course is a very real thing and part of what shapes us. But we are part of a wider culture, and we soon discover that when we start engaging with someone who's from a different cultural background. Oh, you do things that way, we do things this way. However, whenever we come to Christ, everything about us, of course, must become subject to him, subject to Christ and his word, even the trappings of our culture. We surrender everything to Christ and his service. So listen to the way the Apostle Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 9. He says this, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings." So here is a man whose whole life is subject to Christ. And so as he moves in different circumstances, he adapts himself to those circumstances for the sake of the gospel. Our loyalty is to Christ and his gospel first. And that surprisingly makes us very flexible people on a whole range of issues. So in the second reading we had, the Pharisees, of course, in Matthew 22 are trying to trip Jesus up, which they love to try and do. And they ask a question, should a Jew pay the Roman tax? They had to pay a denarius. Now, of course, the Caesar, the Roman emperor, says, well, you must pay the Roman tax. You're under Roman power here. Zealous Jews who were zealous for the law and zealous for their nation, who didn't want to sully themselves with anything Gentile, would say never. If we're really serious Jewish people, we should never pay such a tax. And so the Pharisees come along and say, oh, okay, Jesus, what do you say? Jesus says, show me the coin for the tax. So they get it out and show him. Whose likeness and inscription is this? They said, Caesar's. Then he said to them, Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. What an amazing answer. And it's flexibility, isn't it? Within limits. The coin is Caesar's. Give what is owed to Caesar, and give also what is owed to God. Or to put it another way, do what is right in the culture you find yourself part of, and yet do what is right before God first. And so Paul said in that earlier little bit that we read, he said that to those outside the law, he is still under the law of Christ. And so there are limits to his freedom. In so much of life, there is just no problem with observing the law of the land or the culture we have here in Australia. It's pretty rare that the scriptures call us to disobedience to our culture or to our governing authorities, although while it's rare, it's not never. There are some people in some situations where they might have to say no. What happens when the Bible comes into conflict with culture? When it comes to the definition of marriage, the Bible is very clear. Marriage is between one man and one woman. How do we handle ourselves when the authorities change the definition, if that goes ahead? Let's think about the Bible and the world. The Bible and the world. The Bible is the words of God written down. It's God's words. As God's words, it is supreme because God is supreme. What it says is what God says. However, apart from one command, the Bible actually is addressed only to God's people. It's not addressed to the world at large. I don't know whether you've thought about that. You see, the way the Bible works is this. As one of our lecturers put it years ago, it was a long time ago when I was at Bible college, he said, the Bible is all about become what you are. Become what you are. God says, I have made you my people, so live accordingly. You see, the most common mistake people make around the Bible is to think it's the other way around, to say, live this way so that you may be my people. But actually, it says the opposite. I've made you my people, so live this way. That's actually a really important difference. And so in the Ten Commandments, in Exodus chapter 20, or otherwise known as the Ten Words, they actually begin that way. God says in Exodus 20, verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's how he begins. In other words, God has saved them from slavery. And in the chapter just before this, in Exodus 19, they agreed that they would be his people. That being the case, since they are now God's holy people, in Exodus 19, the Ten Commandments is all about how they are then to live. Become in your life what God has made you. That's the idea that's going on there. We see exactly the same thing again and again and again in the New Testament. So we looked at Ephesians at the end of last term. And in Ephesians, you might remember, Paul talks about how through the gospel they have been made God's people. They are now one new temple in the Lord, Jew and Gentile together. And having established that they are now the people of God, he says in chapter 4, verse 1, become now what you are. He says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have, with which you have been called. Become what you've been made. You've been made the people of God, so live that way. Well, if the Bible is addressed to God's own people, can it really say anything to the world? I want to say yes, it can and does on two counts. Firstly, because God is creator of everyone and everything, not only the people of God, but everyone. He is the designer of our human frame, as it were, our human being. What God says, and he is a good God, what God says is good for the world, even if you're not a believer. Think about the commandments. Is it good that people have at least one day in seven as rest? Well, my understanding is that the people who study workforces and labour agree, yes, it is best, at least in that kind of ratio. Is it good for families and societies that children honour their parents, the parents who bore them? Well, yes, it is good. Is it good to care for and protect life rather than murder? Well, yes, it is. Is it good for a man or woman to remain faithful to each other according to the pledge they've taken in marriage? Yes, of course it is. And any of us who've experienced a breakdown of that faithfulness know what a terrible pain and damage it does. See, God is good in his commands. He knows how we are made because he's the one who formed us. He knows what's good for our hearts, what's good for our lives, what's good for our relationships and good for our communities. And the depth of his goodness as a God, the depth of his goodness towards us was shown when he sent his own son to us to live our lives, to die on our behalf, to pay our debt himself, the debt that we owe. And he raised his son to give our hearts a sure hope. God is good. He is very good. His word is good. Even his word on marriage is good. Even his word on those with homosexual desires is good, even if hard. Even his word on greed is good. His word on not telling lies. And we could go on. All God's words are good for the world. And we can offer the words of the Bible to the world on the basis that what God commands helps. Helps them, helps us as a society, as a nation. However, that's not all that God says to the world. Secondly, God has a command that is for all humanity and everyone in their own culture. So let's look at God's command to humanity and its cultures. That command is clear on Jesus' own lips. Whoever we are, the living God says to us that the time is fulfilled, that the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. They're the very words of Jesus. Again and again, expressed in different ways, this is the message of the apostles as they go out preaching and teaching. And this is the cry of the gospel in our day to the world as well, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead proclaims that he is now made supreme over everyone and everything, and that God therefore commands all people everywhere to repent, that is, to turn back to him and to entrust themselves to Christ so that their sins might be forgiven, because the day of his judgment is near. That's our message. That's the message that the apostles preached. That's the eternal gospel that we hear in Revelation chapter 14, verse 6. And again, that's the message. This is the gospel God wants us to proclaim to the world. All people of every colour, creed, ethnicity, sexuality, religion, all people are called to repent and to submit themselves to Christ so that they might be saved on that day when he comes to judge the world. And whoever will repent and trust Christ, that person is washed clean, no matter who they are, and they're made new. The Word of God, we can speak to the world. In fact, the Word of God that we must speak to the world, for Christ himself commanded us to do it, is that Word. If we love anyone, no matter who they are, if we love anyone, that is the word they must hear. For without repentance, no one will see the kingdom of God. So as we live in these changing times, though many in the world want us as Christian people to be silent, we have a lot to say. They want us to be silent because they know that God's word speaks differently to the future they desire. But we offer words of goodness, loving words. God's way is a good way. Not always easy, but it's good. Good for them. Good for their relationships, good for their hearts, good for their community. A goodness stamped as true and genuine by the blood of God's own Son given for everyone. We also cry out a word of repentance. We speak this word not in puffed up self-righteousness nor in anger. We speak it with tears. We've got no righteousness of our own to boast about to anyone. We ourselves have no better than anyone else. We're just people who've been washed clean by Jesus. That's all we have, his cleansing work. And we want nothing more than that the people around us, who are no worse than ourselves, whether they be from any background, including LGBTI, we're no worse than anyone else, no better. We can stand before God only because we're washed clean. We cry repentance because we love the lost. And we want nothing but that they too would be saved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your precious word. Please help us as we live in such a dramatically changing social environment, to stand firm in Christ, even though the world is pulling and crying for us to change. Please help us to offer the good word of the Scriptures to the world, and to help people to see the goodness of all your commands. And help us, Father, to love the world and to love all the people of the world, to love them with the good news, the gospel of Jesus, to call on people to come to Jesus that they might be saved and have life. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.